We have the greatest enemy we have is the enemy in this country. We have a polarized population now. 50% want absolutely one thing in this direction, and 50% want something in the absolute opposite direction. We have people running for office who hobnob with terrorists, support them, run with them, follow them, and are running for high office. And so when you put all this into context and think about when Paul was writing this, as versus as when we are today, how much more can we say now, it's high time, the night is spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and so forth. Let us awake out of sleep. We certainly live in historic times. And a lot of people have said, where is the United States in prophecy? We can't seem to find it. Well, I don't think I need to say much more about that. I think we can see the handwriting on the wall. This nation probably isn't going to be around a whole lot longer. I hope it is, but like I said, when you have people, the greatest enemies in our country are the people within this country. We have people that don't know their right hand from their left. We have people that call evil good and good evil and don't know the difference and think they're... We have people that are going in absolutely in the wrong direction and headed straight for hell, and they think that they've got God's blessing on their side. So we live in desperate times, and I don't know where this is all going to end up. I don't know what's going to happen this next election and all that, but I do know this. This scripture certainly applies to us now. And so I hope that as God's people, as people at least in this church, that we will really realize the significance of where we are in history and will rise to the occasion. Which brings me to Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. A lot of people believe that, and there's certainly truth to that, that we are dispensations. God deals a little differently in some ways. His principles are all the same, but people get saved the same way down through history, but sometimes principles change in the way He deals with different people. A lot of people feel like that the things that you see in the book of Acts could never be repeated, and some of them won't be repeated, by the way, because they were transitional things and events that happened. But a lot of people have the idea that that was then and now is now, and history will never repeat itself. We cannot have what they had then and so forth. And I just want to go through the book because I feel like there's some important things in here that we need to get a hold of, because there's a large segment of Christianity, and probably for the most part, most of Christianity is trying to do the work of God, and I've emphasized this before, but the longer I live, the more I believe this. They're trying to do the work of God without the power of God. He can't do it. You can't be doing. You can't be done. You can't do God's work without God's power. And it's kind of futile to try to do something that you're not capable of doing. It's like trying to take a Model T and put it on the drag strip. Now, it may be a cute little car. It may be. Look real nice, but it isn't going to win any drag races. It doesn't have any power. It's just a Model T. It's got a little tiny engine in it that doesn't have the power. And so, as we go through the book of Acts, I just want us to take a fresh look at it, and hopefully God will speak to us through this book, and hopefully God will change your life as a result of studying this book for good. You'll never be the same. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for myself. All right, Book of Acts, chapter 1. Just by way of introduction, just want to give you a little bird's eye view of the book here. The first 12 chapters, the main focus is on Peter. The main place of focus is Jerusalem. The main group of people we're dealing with is the Jewish people. To the Jew first and to the Gentile. The gospel always went to the Jew first because they had the credentials, they had the key that unlocked the scriptures, they had the background and everything else, so you always went to the Jew first. But in chapter 13, there was a division. There was a pivotal point because the Jews, for the most part, were rejecting the gospel, and Paul said, from henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. So from chapter 13 all to the end of the book, the Gentiles are the focus of the gospel. Antioch is the place, the center of Christianity. And Paul is a primary figure. So just keep that in mind. First 12 chapters is Peter, Jerusalem, and Jews. And chapter 13 to 28, it's Paul, Antioch, and the Gentiles. So that's important to understand that. We also know from reading the book that at certain points in the book, Luke actually traveled with Paul. Because we have the pronoun we and us used at certain points, and I'm not going to point out that now. As we go through, you'll see that. Not very often, but once in a while, Luke traveled right with Paul in the journey. We know that he was a physician. We know that Paul had physical problems. We don't know the extent of his problems or exactly what they were, but possibly Luke did double time here. He was possibly his physician and also his companion in the gospel. We know that Luke was a highly educated man. He's the author of Acts. He was a physician, but beyond that, he was just a very highly scholarly person. And right now I'm going through the book of Acts in the Greek, and I can honestly say that there's no other book in the New Testament that has the vocabulary in the Greek that that Acts has in the Gospel of Luke, particularly the book of Acts. It's all inspired, but it's written on a different level. The vocabulary is much broader. And yet I think it's so interesting that even though he's a very highly educated man, more than probably anybody else in the New Testament except for Paul, his theme is power. It's not by human ingenuity and human devices. It's by the power of God that you find all these things accomplished through the book of Acts as we move through the book. I thought that was kind of interesting. We know that the book was written by inspiration just like any other book in the Bible, except in the canon of Scripture. It's not written by his recollection of things as he was traveling with Paul, because as he writes through the book, it's no different in the areas where he actually was with Paul and when he wasn't with Paul. This writing is exactly the same. It's not, he didn't get his information from interviews. He got his information directly from the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand this. Every word of God is inspired, and it was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like any other book. In fact, let's just read a few verses along this line. Luke 1:3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus." Now, in Luke 1:3, when it says, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," probably a little better rendering of that would be "from above." It's translated that way 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different times in the New Testament. And still, so when it says, "had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first," probably what he's referring to from above is the Holy Spirit actually gave him the words, is what he's trying to say in Luke 1:3. And it wasn't like he was there from the very first, and he's going to give you all the historical background and narrative and chronology of what happened. He's saying, "I got these things directly from the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says this, "But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're not talking about the great it. We're talking about the great Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures," that's any book in the Bible, every book in the Bible, "is of any private interpretation." That means that when men wrote the Scriptures, they didn't have a dream like Joseph Smith. They didn't have a sudden illumination or revelation. That means that God Almighty directly got a hold of them and they wrote exactly what he said, told them to write. Every single word. It says in Acts 15:18, it says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So God prepared all these people, individual people, to write. He used their vocabularies and their styles, but every word was dictated by God to them to write. He said, that sounds kind of unnatural. But that's what the Scripture says. God prepared Luke to write the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He prepared him, he educated him, he gave him the vocabulary that he had, he gave him the intelligence that he had, and he used his tools to write his book, but God Almighty is the one who actually gave him the words to write. And it's important to understand that distinction. It's very important to understand that distinction and to see that that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Now, sometimes people, when they were writing the Bible, books of the Bible, they didn't even understand themselves what they were writing. They were receiving words, but they didn't understand them. So it was with the prophets. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, the people in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, which would be the Davidic kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ and all this stuff. They wrote about all those things, but they didn't fully understand what they were writing. So it wasn't that they had an exact, perfect a comprehension of what they were writing. It was the Holy Spirit got a hold of these men, and he had them write down these things. So, Scripture, every word of Scripture is inspired. Another example is in Gospel of John, chapter 11. A man, a high priest by the name of Caiaphas, said this. It says this, and one of them named Caiaphas, being a high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. What's that saying? It's saying that here's a man who prophesied that Christ is going to die for the nation, and he really didn't even know what he was talking about. He was prophesying, the Holy Spirit got a hold of this guy and said, this is what's going to happen. And he prophesied it, and not really fully understanding what he's even talking about. Because even the apostles didn't understand exactly what was going on when Christ died and so forth. They said, not so, Lord, you can't die for us. You're not going to die, they're not going to kill you. Well, it was fulfillment of Scripture. How could we go to heaven if Christ didn't die? The Lamb of God. So there was a lot of people who didn't understand exactly what was going on, and Caiaphas certainly didn't. But God Almighty spoke through him, and proving that sometimes God speaks to people, and they don't even understand what they're speaking, but they're speaking God's truth. Another kind of bizarre illustration of this would be Balaam's ass. Balaam's ass spoke, and he spoke the truth. And God Almighty was even able to take an ass and speak through an ass. And so God doesn't have any trouble putting His words in people's mouths and even animals' mouths when He wants to. He is God Almighty, and that's how we have the Scriptures. So make no mistake about it. Scripture wasn't just accidentally handed down through people, or He didn't just get a hold of people and say, you know, I'd like you to write this book, and remember all the things you've because of your background, your expertise in this area, I'd like you to write about this. No, that's not how it happened. God used people's personalities, their vocabulary, and everything else, but they were given the exact words to write, and that's what they did. The Apostle Paul is another example. It says, and one of the things said about the Apostle Paul, it says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Think about that. The Apostle Paul's bodily presence was contemptible. His speech was slow and wasn't very good, but his letters were weighty. Well, most of his letters were inspired of God. They're in the Scripture. Almost all the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. And yet, when he got up to speak, he wasn't an eloquent speaker like Apollos. Apollos was a powerful, eloquent speaker. He was like Spurgeon. He could just get up and just speak like angel. I mean, you know, it was angelic. But when Paul got up, it wasn't angelic, but it was powerful. His letters were weighty. When he wrote letters to these churches, they were weighty letters. Why? Because he was inspired of God. Every single word was dictated to him, and he wrote it. Now, I'm not saying that he heard a voice out of heaven and say, you know, da, 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 da. I'm not saying that's the way it happened, but I'm saying that God Almighty, somehow, some mysterious way, he inspired every single word that we have in Scripture. Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So that applies to all Scripture. It's kind of like the illustration of Mary. Mary was a mother of Christ in a sense. God used her body, but she didn't produce the Christ. The Holy Spirit did. And God just used her body. God used people to write Scripture, but the words were not their words. The time period of Acts is kind of interesting and important. It covers a period of time from the first from the resurrection of Jesus until the first 2 years of Paul's imprisonment. That's approximately 33 to 35 years of history. So when you read the book of Acts, you're reading through about 33, 35 years of history. All right, let's start with verse 1. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." By the way, the word Theophilus simply means love of God. Theo, of course, is God. Phileo, you've heard the word phileo used a lot of times, means it's love. So Theophilus, this means somebody who loved God. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Former treatise. What does that mean? That refers back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, and Luke was the author, of course, of the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke and Acts emphasize a particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. Let's just compare it, for example, with the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has some interesting things to say about the Holy Spirit, but they're different than Luke and the book of Acts. For example, in the Gospel of John it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, on the Scripture, as the Scripture has saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" So there's a reference there to the Spirit of God that was going to come upon the believers. In John 14:16, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 15:26, he says, "But when the Comforter is come," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." That would be his ministry. He would testify of him. And then in John 16:13 it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak, not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you all things to come." Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's one of the aspects of his ministry in our life. He speaks of the Scripture and helps us understand it, and he points us to Christ. And then lastly, in John 20:22. It says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." All right, so that's some of the things that the Gospel of John says about the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get to the book of Acts and the book of Luke, it's a whole different aspect of the Holy Spirit. The aspect of the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts is centered upon the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. For example, John the Baptist said this in Luke 1:15. This is the book of Luke. 1:15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. In Luke 1:41 it says, "And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Same terminology. Filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 2, Simeon, the old gentleman, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before the Lord's Christ." And then Jesus himself returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. It says he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then finally in Luke 4:18 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so forth. Only Luke records this instance about Jesus sitting down in the synagogue and quoting Isaiah 61 and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach." And so as you go through the book, you get the idea. It's not subtly. It's very, very, very predominant that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the book of Luke and the book of Acts is a ministry of power. It's a ministry of power, filling with the Holy Spirit, being powerful, being able to do things with the gospel that they weren't able to do without it. And also in Luke 15, Josh has preached on this on Wednesday night, we have the only instance recorded of the importunate friend, the person who had a guest came at night and remember didn't have any food for him, so he goes to his neighbor's house and beats on his door until the guy finally opens up and gives him what he wants. That's the only time it occurs. And that's referring, again, to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, listen to this. It's very important to get this distinction. In the Gospel of Luke, we have Christ who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we have the apostles who are filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, it's Jesus, our example, filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember we talked about this? Jesus never performed one miracle. Jesus never preached one sermon. Jesus never did anything of any consequence until he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That should be very instructive to us as God's people. And it's interesting, when Christ comes back and rules in Jerusalem at the millennial reign of Christ, guess what? He's going to rule in the power of the Holy Spirit. The third person, the Trinity, kind of gets shafted a lot. He doesn't get much attention. But remember, he's the one that lives in us. We actually have the third person of the Trinity living inside of us. He's there already. But does he have control? Are we filled with him? Does he have all of us? Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 4 says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips and shall slay the wicked." Christ is going to do all that during the millennial reign of Christ, but he's going to do it in the power of the Lord because it says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Remember when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit of the Lord descended upon him in the form of a dove. That was symbolic that he was going to be, from that point on, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He did everything in his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God expects all of us to do the same thing. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't operate. Period. We're like a beautiful car with no engine in it. Got to have the engine. All right, look at verse 3. Well, verse 2, I just skipped that, but that's what I was actually talking about. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Even the commandments that Christ gave was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So throughout the book of Acts, we find that the resurrection is one of the central themes in the book. "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." He was alive. Jesus said, you know, they said, "Jesus, you know, show us a sign that you really are the Son of God. You really are God. Show us a sign." Well, not that he hadn't already done that. He showed him a lot of signs. But there's only one sign that he brought up that was infallible proof that he was the Son of God. And what was that? The sign of Jonas, the resurrection from the dead. "But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he goes on to talk about it. Jonas was raised out of the belly of the whale, and so he also was raised out of the grave. Why did he say that? Because miracles have been throughout history. God has performed miracles through the prophets. In fact, even demons perform miracles, right? Been talking about that on Wednesday night. Even demons are able to perform miracles. Even today, they perform miracles. A lot of the things we see going on today in Christian circles that are really weird and off the wall, some of that stuff is real stuff. It's demonic powers that do that kind of stuff. So he didn't apply, or he didn't try to bring up all the things that he'd done. He'd even raised the dead. He'd cured the lame. He'd caused the blind to see and all that. But the one miracle that he brought up to prove that he was Christ, he was really God, was the resurrection from the dead. Because nobody has ever duplicated that. Nobody ever will again. Only he has had victory over the tomb and over the death. In fact, in Romans 1:4 it says, "And declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ's resurrection, is the one proof thing, the one thing that proves beyond a shadow of doubt that he was God. And believe me, it would have been awfully easy to disprove that resurrection if it hadn't actually happened. It would have been very easy to do that. But they couldn't. They couldn't find a body, they couldn't find anything, and yet Christ was alive for 40 days after the resurrection. and did a lot of things, saw a lot of people, and so forth. So it's an important central theme in the book of Acts. And by the way, it ought to be an important theme in our life. Even in witnessing, we ought to bring up that. I don't do it very often, but I should. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive from the dead, regardless of what people think. And history attests to that. This is 2008. That has significance because it's all based around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, it says in this verse also, I just want to bring out the point that this was a must, that he had to fulfill this, and the resurrection had to occur because it was according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. So resurrection, of course, was something that had to have happened because it was fulfillment of Scripture. Throughout the book of Acts, we find it to be a very, very central theme. Even before the Sanhedrin, Paul says this in Acts 23, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out with a council and said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead I am called in question." So he centered everything on the resurrection of the dead. He divided them, and of course he was able to get off because he was able to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. But he brought it up because it was a central theme. Even before Felix, Paul said this. He says, "Have hope." He says, "I have hope toward God, which they themselves also lie, and that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." He said that before Felix. And of course, Felix trembled when he heard that. Before King Agrippa, says Paul had certain, but he had certain questions against him of his own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So all even the kings and the big shots knew that the central theme of the early church was the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that's one reason why we emphasize baptism. Baptism is a picture of the resurrection of the dead. Every time somebody's baptized, it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with him in baptism." Buried with him in baptism. That's why we baptize people. And then in the verse 3, it talks about the infallible proofs. After he was crucified, God showed himself alive through many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and so forth. We know from Scripture that there were many eyewitnesses of Christ after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, it says he was seen of Peter and then of the 12, and after that of about 500 people. Now think about this. He was alive for 40 days after the resurrection. And we only have a small portion of recorded events that happened in that period of time. So for 40 straight days, Jesus was alive and doing things after his resurrection. I don't think there was a day past of those 40 days that he didn't appear and do something with somebody. So he had 40 days. He was here. He performed miracles. He did things. He talked to people. "Reach into my side, feel my side. Reach in and feel my hands." It's very evident. He made it very clear that he was alive. And when you think about it, we've mentioned this many times before, but you know, if the resurrection was a hoax, why would you risk your life? Why would all the disciples risk their life? Why would all Christians down through time risk their life and go to the martyrs, be a martyr for Christ if it wasn't true? It was true. And when he was alive for 40 days after that, that's what put fire in the bones of the... That isn't the power that put him forth, but that truth was the one truth that kept them online for God and really helped usher them into the great revolution that they were able to bring about through the gospel and in the book of Acts. And then, of course, Jesus appeared to them. Remember when they were fishing and they hadn't caught any fish? Just one of the examples in one of those 40 days, he appeared to them. And they says, "What have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No, we haven't caught a thing." Didn't know who he was. And he says, "Well, cast the net on the other side of the boat." He hollers to them out in the boat, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Say, "Well, I don't know who that guy is, but we'll try it. We've nothing else to work. We'll try that." Casting the net on the side of the boat, and 153 fish came out, big fish. And then, of course, they realized it was Jesus. It was Jesus had told them to do that. They knew who it was. Peter jumps in the water, and they all jump in the water, come ashore, and they have a dinner, and they actually eat together. So there's just a lot of things that happen during that 40 days that are not recorded. Some of the things are recorded, and I think it's interesting that he could have just risen from the dead and said, I'll see you when I come back. He could have said that, but he stayed around for 40 days. He wanted to make sure that they understood he's alive. He's not alive. This wasn't a phantom. This wasn't some bad dream or some good dream. It's actually a fact. He was there. They handled him. They touched him. In fact, it says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the Word of God. That's a great verse talking about the resurrection. All right, in verse 4 it says, I want to focus in, it says, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. The promise of the Father. What in the world is he talking about here, the promise of the Father? Well, it becomes very clear as you begin to study Scripture. First of all, we'll go back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44:3, it says this, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offering. Specifically, it says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. That's a prophetic utterance by Isaiah. And whether he understood it or not, we don't know, but he said, I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed. And then, of course, in Joel, this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the Old Testament predicted an event in which God would do something extraordinary with the Holy Spirit. He would actually pour His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, upon all flesh. And then another Isaiah chapter 11, it says this, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of the roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and so forth. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Talking about Christ, predicting Christ coming, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And when you get to the New Testament times, John the Baptist had this to say, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I think that's an interesting depiction. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What happened the day of Pentecost? The Holy Ghost came down and they saw cloven tongues of fire on top of people's heads. Baptize you. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Do you think John the Baptist understood all the implications of that when he wrote that? No, I don't think he did. But he wrote it because God told him to write it. John 1:33 says this, and I knew him not, but he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. The early church said this, Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That's a reference to the same thing, the event of the Holy Ghost coming upon people and doing them with power. You'll never see this. You always find power and the Holy Ghost in conjunction with each other, always together. Acts 1:14, these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. What were they praying for? They were praying for the fulfillment of this prophecy that we've been talking about. In fact, in verse 8, in Luke he said, remember he says, you don't do anything, you don't go anywhere until you're endued with power. All right, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I want to talk for a few minutes this morning now about being baptized. The word baptized, it's four in Scripture. There's four different ways people were baptized, or four different baptisms talked about in Scripture. It's very simple, so don't get complicated. It's not that complicated. It's very simple. First of all, we start off with the word baptism. Most of you have had a lot of sermons on this. You're a very educated audience. So you can tell me this, but I'm just, for the sake of the record, I'm just going to repeat it. So we all have repetition as a good teacher. Baptism, what does it mean? To immerse, to dip. Most all the Greek lexicons are written by Presbyterians. Do they believe in dipping and immersing? No. But they admit that the word baptizo means to dip, to immerse. And so that's what the word means. And they didn't translate it because the Church of England didn't believe in baptism by immersion. They believed in baptism by sprinkling. And so when the translators of the King James Version made their translation, they just transliterated it instead of actually translating the word. They didn't translate it. They just left it baptizo. Or baptism. So that's what the word means. It means to dip or to immerse. Now in Scripture there are several places. There's the baptism of suffering. You're immersed in suffering. Luke 12:50 says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Jesus was saying this. He says, "I'm going to be baptized in suffering. I am going to be taken to the cross." Of course, the disciples didn't fully understand that, even accept it, and when they did understand it. So it talks about a baptism of suffering. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Every single person who is converted, who is saved, is what? Is baptized, immersed into the body of Christ. Whether you have a local membership, your name on a local church membership, you're still in the body of Christ. I think everybody ought to be a part of a local church because that's God's vehicle, God's instrument to carry on His work. But even if you're not, you've still been baptized into the body of Christ. You've been immersed in the body of Christ. The minute you're saved, you're in the body of Christ. You're immersed into the body of Christ. You're baptized into His body. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, it talks about being baptized in a cloud. It says, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Talking about the nation of Israel. When they went through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized in the cloud and the sea. They were immersed. Actually, that was a vehicle of salvation for them, to be immersed in the cloud and the sea. So, there's a lot of different baptisms, four different ones. I've mentioned three. Now, the fourth one is, of course, the most important one for service, and that's the one we're going to talk about the rest of service this morning. That's being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a few verses. I'm not going to read them all because there's so many of them here, but just bear in mind there's a lot of scriptures on this, but I'll just read a few to you. Jesus said in Matthew 3:11, He said, "I indeed baptize you with water into baptism." This is John talking. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize or immerse you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He shall baptize you. It's interesting. Who's the agent of the baptism here? Jesus. Who's the substance or who's the person? Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity is going to baptize us with the third person of the Trinity. Interesting. Acts 2:4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then in verse 33 it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which ye see and hear." And then in Acts 2:38 says this, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right, so there's a large segment of Christianity today that interpret this differently. For example, John MacArthur is a great Bible expositor. He believes that to be filled with the Holy Ghost and 1 Corinthians 12:13 is one and the same thing. When you're baptized in the body of Christ, you're filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what it means. That's what he thinks it means. I think they're two distinct things. And I think the Scripture is very, very clear, emphatically clear on this, that they are two different things. Everybody is saved, is baptized in the body of Christ, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is something entirely different. For example, in John 20, I think 21, it says, He breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So the people before Pentecost already had the Holy Ghost. He started dwelling in the believers at that point, before the Acts was even written. But later on, of course, in the first chapter, they waited and they prayed, 120 in the upper room, they prayed, and then finally the Holy Spirit was given to them in power. And what happened after the Holy Spirit was given in power? Then they went out and did their mighty works. Thousands were saved. The world was turned upside down by Spirit-filled Christians. So, to me, it's clear that we have two different things here, and I want to say this, that, you know, one of the things I said at the beginning of the sermon, one of the things that we lack today is fullness of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit. I can prove that very easily. Because when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they have the power to do God's work. It's kind of like these people who have these muscle cars. I have a brother-in-law that has a muscle car, and he's built a lot of them. And he took me for a ride in one. And this is actually before it was finished. It was just the shell, but he had the engine in there. He had this big engine in this thing. And I got inside this car, and... Of course, their tires are about this wide because you got to have a lot of surface because you got a lot of power there. And so when you take off on those things, this man, you just take off and the smoke flies and you throw them back in your seat and everything. That's a muscle car. You got the muscle, you use it. If you have power, you will use it. You'll flaunt it, if you want to put it that way. Kind of funny way to put it, but when you have power, you use it. Christianity is not doing much today because they have no power. Why is it so hard to get people to witness? You know why? Because they don't have any power. If you have power, you just witness. It's automatic. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you witness. Fear dissipates. The power of God comes upon you. And you need to get this message to somebody. You don't care what they think of you. You'll get the message to them. And you do it with power. There's a difference. Now, am I saying that nobody should witness until they're filled with the Holy Spirit? No, I'm not saying that at all. Because when you go out and witness and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you know you need it. You find out real fast, I need power. I can't do this on my own. This is too intimidating. This is too, I can't do this. I'm not just talking about knocking on doors. I'm talking about witnessing anywhere, everywhere, to people that you know and people you don't know. It takes power. We're commanded to do it, but it takes Holy Spirit power. And by the way, this is an offshoot of this. You know why Christians have so many problems today, and why our divorce rate's about the same as the world, and why we have the same statistics in so many areas of our life as the world does? Because we don't have power. Just that simple. I'd never have to counsel another person in this church if everybody in this church was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't have to do it. You wouldn't have to pray so hard for me because I'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying this. You have a right and a duty and a privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit if you want it. If you want that power. Now, if you want to just continue on, and I'm talking to myself, and I'm just talking to you, if we want to just continue on here without, just go through the motions and be doctrinally correct, and boy, we can dissect every doctrine, we can just dot every I and cross every T, and we can just, we're just doctrinally right down the road. But what good does that do if we don't have any power? Huh? There's no vain. It's in vain. So we have to have power. So that's what this whole book is about. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And phenomenal things happened. And the same thing will happen to us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't live in different times than they did. I realize that. I realize it's not, you know, I've said this many times, I'm 65 years old. I've had about 40 years of ministry. When I was in my early 20s, it was a lot easier to talk to people, a lot easier to get people saved than it is now. I was walking down the street in Spokane when I'm in my early 20s. A kid was out shoveling snow. We were on visitation. We weren't visiting his house, but he was shoveling snow. His name is Walt Wilberding. Preached the gospel to him, came to church, got saved. Phenomenal Christian. He now lives in Springfield, Missouri. Went to Bible College down there and never left. Still down there. God save his poor soul. But he didn't come back to God's country. He stayed down in the Bible Belt. But, you know, it was a lot easier to get people saved than it is now. But you can still preach with power, and whether or not people get saved or not, they're going to know that when you spoke to them and preached to them, they know you were telling the truth, and you had some power behind it. It wasn't you speaking, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you like that? Would you want that? Have you ever had that? I don't know, but let's get it if we don't have it. Now, in the Old Testament, we know the Holy Spirit came upon people because He wasn't indwelling them. Now, He performed this, He came upon them for the same purpose, for the same power, but He didn't dwell upon them. That's why it always said He came upon them. Judges 11 says this, and it's talking about Gilead. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And, of course, he delivered the children of Israel from the Ammonites through that. And then we know of Samson, of course. It says the Spirit of God came upon Samson. And Samson performed many, many, many mighty things. Won't have time to go into them, of course, but you know the story there. But in the New Testament, we start from a different vantage point. And this is what I want to emphasize. This. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, He's already in us. It's a lot easier to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament than the Old Testament because He's already there. He doesn't have to come upon you. He's already in you. So what does it take to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You just have to give Him yourself. Totally give Him yourself. And ask for His fullness and His power. We've talked about that a lot. I'm not going to dwell on that. So, don't confuse the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 4:31. Turn there. Let's turn there real quick. We're in Acts already anyway. Look at Acts 4:31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Notice that. They spake the Word of God with boldness because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Why? Because in verse 31 they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What does Ephesians 5:18 say? And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. You already have the Holy Spirit. So why would He be commanding us to do something we already have? He's not. He's asking something beyond what we already have. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an addition. That's saying allow the Holy Spirit to control you totally and completely. He's very particular. Holy Spirit is very particular. He lives inside our bodies, but He likes to have clean bodies. He likes clean. He just likes clean environment. In fact, 1 Timothy makes mention of that. There are vessels on honor and there are vessels on dishonor. Some vessels are clean and some vessels are dirty. A dirty vessel, he just doesn't like. He doesn't use his power in a dirty vessel. So, there's a price to pay. And, you know, we even though we have the Holy Spirit, we can allow the world and the flesh and the devil to control us, or we can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to have the power of the Holy Spirit. There's quite a division in this. I hope you're sensing this. All the old time ministers, men of God, I'm just going to mention two or three. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was just—he was a very crude man. I mean, not that he was rude or anything. He just wasn't an educated man. He only had a grade school education. And Charles Spurgeon, who lived across the ocean in England, was a very, very educated, scholarly man. When you read his writings and stuff, you wonder how in the world anybody could write like that, much less speak like that. But most of his writings were just taped off of his speeches. He just got up and just rolled out, and he's just a phenomenal preacher, an eloquent man. D.L. Moody was not eloquent. Both of them shook their own continents, but they were so diverse. How could that happen? Well, there's only one reason why it could happen, because each of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But what I started to say is that most of the modern commentators don't believe in that today. They don't believe that. They believe that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the body of Christ, and you got it all. That's it. You just have to yield to the Spirit of God and so forth, which is true, but they don't believe in this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not up here lecturing you and telling you need to be like me because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I think I'm filled with the Holy Spirit more than I used to be, but I don't think I've arrived, because I don't think I've paid the price. I don't think I've really wanted it enough and been emptied enough of everything else for Him to totally control me like He'd like. But that's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for you. Is that honest? I think it's honest. Well, I'm not going to go any further than that tonight, but let's go back to Romans now again. head to Romans, sorry. We started here, and I want to finish here. Romans 13:11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now remember, as Paul is writing this, our Spirit-filled man is writing this. We're not just an ordinary man. A Spirit-filled man is writing what he's saying here. And what he's saying here, this is how you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So realize the time in which you live, the shortness of your life, be focused on the important things. Verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife, not in envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill lust thereof." What does that mean? That means you don't do anything that's going to give the devil a chance or the flesh a chance to raise its ugly head. It may mean turning off the TV sometimes. It may mean doing without something at certain times. It may be, I don't know what it means in your life. All it means is, but I do know this, that we have to make no provision for the flesh. We have to walk honestly, and we have to realize the time frame we're living in. The day is at hand. Night is far spent. Cast off the works of darkness. And then the Holy Spirit can fill us and use us in the way He'd like to use us. Well, you know, we've been talking about prayer. We've been talking about fasting. We pray a lot for other people. And I know you guys pray for each other. And I think sometimes we need to examine ourselves, not to see whether in the faith, but to see whether or not we have a life that the Holy Spirit can actually fill and use to the utmost. I think we'd be shocked if we had people in this church who were filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we'd be shocked at what we'd see. And I think it would be something that would be revolutionary and it would be a blessing. And so as we prepare ourselves for the revival and think about Joe coming and everything, as we pray for other people, let's pray for ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Let's spend some time asking God for the fullness of His Spirit. That's not unscriptural. That's absolutely scriptural. Beg God, ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live a victorious Christian life. It's no fun to lead a defeated life. I've been in the gutter before. I've been stomped on by the devil. I've counseled people that are there and have been there, and it's not fun. And the secret to the overcoming that is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not some 12-step program. It's not some counseling with some guy you're going to spend $100, $150 an hour to counsel with. You can solve all those problems with the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do it. Do you believe that? Christianity would be a lot simpler, a lot more fun, if we just gave God what He wants to have and give Him ourselves. Let's do that. Father, we give You thanks this morning for the clarity of Your Word, the clarity of it, the power of it. Lord, I pray that You would help me to be a Spirit-filled pastor. I pray that You'd help these people to be Spirit-filled people. And that we would realize that the power was that You give us power for a reason, because there's so much work to be done, and that work cannot be done apart from this power. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can accomplish anything without this power. We know that things have been accomplished, and we know the power of Your Word is always there, but we know that the power of a Spirit-filled life in relation to the Word is evidenced by the Scriptures and by the lives of other people. And I pray, Lord, would soon be realized the lives of the people in this church. Help us to pray to that end, to shoot for that end. And I pray for Joe as he comes in October, that You'd be filling him with Your Spirit and filling us with Your Spirit, so together we might have a blessed time together, of victory and just a sweet time of refreshment. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.